Been going through for probably seems like ever for the last 6 weeks or so just on the art of neighboring and what that looks like, and we want to go through and finish that up today, and kind of in a different way. But before I get into that, I wonder how many of you have ever seen the movie what was the ski jumper again? No, not Star Wars. I know that one. Eddie the Eagle. How many of you ever seen that yet? Okay. Is it okay if I tell a little part of the story so I don't spoil it for you? But our family, we were watching it on, what was it, Friday night? It was Friday night. And you know who Eddie the Eagle was, right? No? He was a ski jumper from England. And he was at the 1988 Olympics in Calgary. His desire was, obviously, to make it to the Olympics. Since he was a boy, since he was a kid, he had this dream of going to the Olympics. And so he would try every sport that he could. But he told his mom and dad, I'm going to go to the Olympics someday. So, you know, he tries hammer throw, he tries this, he tries that, he tries javelin, all that kind of stuff, and it's just not working. And so he falls upon skiing, and he sees this ski hill, and he's out with his dad, supposed to help his dad working, and he sees this ski hill, and he goes, see ya, Dad, and he gets on the ski hill. A ski hill in England. How does that work? I don't know. Marjorie, do you guys know where the... Marjorie's gone. There she is. Is there ski hills in England? Now, see, there. No, my point, exactly. But they have this man-made hill, and whatever that material is that you can ski down, and it simulates snow. And so he starts skiing, and he becomes part of the British team. And they do an introduction of their British team, first time ever going to be entering the Winter Olympics. And he's the last one down. And he comes down, and he stops right beside his teammates, but doesn't quite stop. And he knocks them all down. And that's how everybody's introduced to the British ski team. And and promptly, the gentleman that's the head of their ski team or their Olympic team comes over to Eddie and says, Eddie, you're not going to be on the team. We don't need you. And so Eddie is, you know, he's basically destroyed because it's been his dream. So he goes home and he promptly puts his skis in the attic, and he's resigned to the fact that he's going to have to go work with his dad as a plasterer. It's the last thing he wants to do. It's not his dream. Well, he's working away, and he sees something on TV, and he sees Matti Nykänen. Anybody know who that was? Remember? He was the Finnish ski jumper that was like on top of the world at that time. And he could jump forever. I remember him watching him jump against Horst Bulow, that was our Canadian champion. And so he watches him on TV and sees him jumping and doing this ski jump. And he goes, I can do that. I can do that. So he checks with the authorities and he goes, well, do we have any ski jumpers for the Olympics? And they're like, no, the last time we had somebody in the Olympics was, I think he said, 1927. And the longest that they jumped was like 22.7 meters. And so he's like, great, I think I can do that. And so he moves promptly to Germany, to this training area, and he decides, I'm going to be a ski jumper. Kind of funny thing is that his dad doesn't want him to do this. He's like, you need to drop this dream. This dream is dead. You need to get on with your life. And he just, he's, I need to chase my dreams, Dad. Have you ever had a dream? And his dad goes, yes. It was to be a plasterer. Right? Aim low, you'll surely hit it every single time. But you know what? Some people, that's what they want to do. That's their dream, and that's okay. Everybody has their own dreams of what they wish and what they want to become. And you know what? God gives you those dreams. And he encourages us to pursue those dreams. Now, if you're like 4'7" and you want to play in the NBA, that's maybe fantasy. But he gives us dreams. So anyways, Eddie the Eagle pursues his dream and goes to this training place. And he takes his skis with him, right? I don't know if you know anything about ski jumping, but they're a totally different set of skis. He's jumping in his downhill skis on the 15-meter platform. And first time he goes down and he jumps and he lands and he's safe. And he's like, great, I can move on to the 40-meter. Got that conquered. He goes to the 40-meter and he has nothing but difficulty. He crashes and everything. And then pretty soon he pursues this guy. You know, how many of you like Hugh Jackman? He's in the movie. Didn't know this, but he's a washed out drunk that used to be this phenomenal ski jumper for the United States team. And so he bumps into him and he's the groomer of the hills. And he says, you know, stay off my hill. You're the one that's chopping up my hill by crashing and all this all the time. He says, stay off the hill. So him and, you know, eventually become this odd couple relationship. And long story short, Eddie the Eagle makes his way, conquers the 40-meter, and then he moves up to the 70-meter. And the 70-meter is the second highest. If you've been in Calgary, you see those towers, right? You got the 90-meter, you got the 70-meter, then you got the 40-meter and the 15-meter. So he's on the 70-meter. And Hugh Jackman, his character, says to him, you know what? 70-meter is where you break bones. You crash and you can die. Well, Eddie the Eagle's determined. He's like, I am going to do this, whether you're going to train me or not. And he climbs up and he's sitting there, right, looking down. And he's having second thoughts. I don't think I really want to do this. And he slips. And he goes down anyways. And he takes off that ramp and, you know, he does the, what would you say? You know, the crash into the cow bales. You know, he's just flailing and everything, and he hurts himself really badly. And figures, you know, it's done, it's over, and, you know, he's not going to do this again. Well, he's bound and determined. I'm still going to do it. Long story short is that the Olympic Committee for Britain, for England, there was no required jump requirement. So he figured, I can do this, I'll make it. And they come up and they say, they don't really want him to be there, so they put in a requirement that he has to jump 61 meters. And in order for him to go, he's going to 61 meters. Well, he actually ends up doing it. And so he goes to the Olympics. And that's the story behind Eddie the Eagle. And if you watch the Olympics, you know that he finished last in the 70 meters. That's all he was going to jump. Well, because his friend says, his coach says, you are making yourself a laughingstock. People aren't taking you seriously. And he firmly believes in his heart of hearts, Eddie the Eagle does, that this is his moment, this is his time. And so he decides, I'm going to enter the 90-meter competition. He's never jumped off the 90-meter platform. Never. And so in the Winter Olympics is the first time that Eddie the Eagle goes down the 90-meter platform. And he lands. He lands the very first time. And he jumps the farthest than any English man ever has. And I think it's 71.5 meters, I think it was. And the crowd just goes nuts, right? Because it's the whole Eddie the Eagle phenomenon. You can ask my wife, because she was in the Olympics. Did you know that? I married an Olympian. Right here. I'm not lying. She was the girl that actually led in the Canadian team that was holding the Canadian sign. She was part of, there was a bunch of girls that were all together, and how did that work? They gathered them all together, and they all had their names in a bowl. And the first name out gets their pick of who they're going to lead in. And Lynette's name was the first one pulled out. So she got to lead in Canada's team. So after we watched the movie, it was like, girls, let's watch. And so we went back and we saw the old clips off of YouTube, and I pointed out, there's your mom. She's walking in. It was really cool. Hey, call it up. There you go. You can find it. They want proof. But what does all of this story have to do? Is it just wasting time, killing time? No. The Lord gave me a word, a picture last week. And the picture he gave me was of wineskins. And the whole aspect that why is change difficult? Change is difficult because you're putting new wine into old wineskins. That's why it's difficult. And we have this story found in Luke chapter 5. We've been going through Luke, and no word of a lie, I didn't have planned. I was done with Luke. And that's the picture that God gave me for this week. And I opened up, and it follows right after where we've been. And so the story goes like this. You remember the story? Jesus has sat down with Levi. He's been invited by Levi, who is Matthew, a tax collector. He's been invited to his house. And celebrating. And the Pharisees and teachers of the law see Jesus eating with Matthew and these tax collectors and these sinners and celebrating. They're having a party. Well, you know, if Jesus is this holy man, is this rabbi, is this teacher, and ultimately he claims to be the Messiah, a prophet, why would you be eating with tax collectors and sinners? You don't do that. Because if you're following after God, you keep these rules, you keep these sets, and that's what you do. Well, Jesus has been at this party. He's enjoying himself, having fun. He's interacting with the people, you know. He's probably sharing with them. And ultimately, everything comes down to this act is Pharisee says, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus' reply is what? The healthy don't need a doctor, but the sick do. I've not come to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners to repentance. So then we have this picture coming up. The discussion continues in verse 33. It says this, then they said to him, John's disciples fast often and say prayers, and those of the Pharisees do the same, but yours eat and drink. So Jesus, John, who's been calling people to repentance, and we believe in him, his disciples do what the law says. And they keep the fast. They keep the rules. They say their prayers. They say them often. They say them at the times that they're supposed to say them, that have been established. And us, the Pharisees, we do the same thing. But your disciples, they eat and drink with sinners and tax collectors who are unclean. What's that all about? So Jesus says to them, you can't make the wedding guests fast while the groom is with them, can you? But the days will come when the groom will be taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. Jesus takes the picture of a wedding feast. And he paints this before them and says, when the groom is with you, do you mourn? Do you fast? No, you celebrate. And then he says, but the days is going to come when the groom is going to be taken away. And in those days, you'll fast. So he's giving a future picture that he is going to be taken away. And he's talking about the crucifixion. I'm going to be taken away, I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to die. And during that time, when the groom is away, you should fast. Because that's sorrow and that's mourning. Then he goes on and he tells these pictures of a parable. He says, he also said to them, told them a parable. No one tears a patch from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, not only will he tear the new, but also the piece from the new garment will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins. It will split and the skins will be ruined. But new wine should be put into fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine wants new, because he says the old is better. May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. So what's the whole idea with the garment and the wineskins? What's Jesus addressing here? Jesus is addressing that there's a new playbook in town. And the new playbook is the new covenant that's going to be found in him when he passes, when he dies and his blood is shed. I've come to bring a new covenant. And so he says, that's where the whole groom thing is. I'm the groom. I'm that person. I'm the one that you've been looking for. And when the one that you've been looking for is with you, you should celebrate. You shouldn't be in mourning. The old is gone and the new has come. Jesus is addressing this here. And they don't understand this. So then he goes into a parable. And remember, what are the Pharisees and the teachers of the law questioning here? They're questioning that Jesus' disciples are not keeping the fast. What's the fast associated with? With the law, right? And fasting was, you know, supposed to be that time of coming close to God and having his presence. It was also a time that was regulated, put in place by God to say, when this happens, you should fast and pray. When this happens, you should fast and pray. And so the Pharisees have made and done this, but it has become more of a ritual and a tradition. They would fast on Mondays and Thursdays at 3 and 6 and 9 o'clock. And what the Pharisees would do is they would make sure everybody knew that they were fasting. They would take white substance and they'd wipe it on their head. And they would be out in public and they would be praying. So people would know they're fasting. That they're religious. Well, Jesus says, the Pharisees say to Jesus, you're disciples and you should be keeping the fast. And they're not doing it. That's the old law. That's the old covenant. And then Jesus brings in this picture. He says, no one tears a patch from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. No one takes a patch from a new dress and cuts a hole out of a new dress to patch it on an old dress. Why not? Ladies, why would you not do that? Sure, the new piece will shrink and pull away from the old, right? Why else would you not do that? Wouldn't look very good. Sure. What's that? You ruined the new dress, yeah. It wouldn't look good, right? You have a polka dot dress and you have stripes on there. It doesn't look good. That's too bad you're a Calgary fan, Doug. I'd have something else to say. But, right? And so this is what Jesus is trying to go. It's like the old covenant and the new covenant. And you know what? You don't take the new covenant and restrict it in the old covenant. Pharisees are saying, you need to fast. And Jesus is saying, no, they don't. Because the groom, the one that you're waiting for, is here. And when he's here, you should have joy, celebration, right? That kind of thing. But when Jesus died and passed and was crucified and was in the ground, he says you should fast. Sorrow, grief. But what happened? What happened on the third day? He rose. Should we be living in a place of fasting and mourning and sorrow? No. Because he's with us. He sent his Spirit to be with us. And so the Christian life is to be marked by joy and thankfulness and grace and gratitude, because Jesus has given us his Spirit and he's risen. And he said, when I rise and I sit at the right hand of my Father, I'm going to do what? I'm going to send you the Spirit. And the Spirit is going to be with you and is going to do what? Remind you of everything that I've told you and guide you. So we need to walk with the Spirit. The Spirit is the new garment. And you cannot restrict the Spirit within the law. It doesn't work. To this day, the Jewish people cannot practice their religion in the fullness of how they once did it. Why? Has the temple been restored? No. The temple has not been restored. They don't have their altar. They don't have their animals. They don't have the implements in order to do that. In 70 AD is when the temple was destroyed. It's when Jerusalem was destroyed. And ever since that time, it has not been rebuilt. And God said that was going to happen. Interesting. Is in the end times, when the Antichrist, the false leader of the world, reveals himself, what is he going to do? He's going to make peace with Israel. And he's going to allow them to do what? Restore their worship. So that means they're going to be able to rebuild the temple and reinstitute their sacrifices and reinstitute their religion. But in the middle of that time, what happens? The Antichrist breaks that truce and reveals who he really is. And I believe it's going to be at that time that people's eyes are going to be open. Those that were looking for the Messiah are going to realize Jesus was that guy. And their faith is going to be solid. Their commitment, because their realization, is going to be 100%. New wine into old wineskins. Why does new wine not go into old wineskins well? Ferments. Exactly. Right? What they would do is they would take parts of a goat, the innards of a goat, and they would take it and they would sew it together. I'm just going to look here. Anyways, they would make a wineskin from animals. And they would sew the wineskin together, and the neck of the goat was usually where the spout was. And so they would pour the wine into this wineskin, and then they would bottle it up, and then it would ferment inside of this wineskin that they made, that they sewed together. And what would happen is that it had enough flexibility and give and expansion that the wine could ferment inside and become what it was supposed to become. But if you took new wine and put it into an old wineskin, what would happen is that wineskin would burst because it would be brittle. Because you could only do it once. And it becomes inflexible. It's unwilling to change. It's unwilling to move. And so eventually, if you put new wine into it, what happens? It bursts. and the new wine becomes disposable and no good as well as the old wineskin. Jesus is saying, if you try to put this new gospel, this gospel of the covenant of me, into the restrictions of law, it's going to burst. It's going to be destroyed. It doesn't work. You can't take this and patch it over here. He's basically saying, Judaism is done. It's finished. I'm going to fulfill the law completely by what I'm going to accomplish and do. And it's going to be done. The last verse in there says, but new wine should be put into fresh wineskins, and no one after drinking old wine wants new because he says the old is better. What's that? That's this aspect that, you know what? Why are we so slow to change? Why do we not like change? Because we like the taste of the old stuff. We get used to it. We get set in our ways. We get set in what we do, how we do it, how we say things, how we live things. And we don't want to change. The old is better. So we have resistance to new wine or new stuff because it just doesn't taste the same. Do we live our lives that way? I know I do. In different ways, different points. You know, we go into a new restaurant and I'll order the same thing. One of three things, you know, chicken, pizza, or, you know, a steak sandwich. Then it's like, why don't you try something different and break out? And it's like, no, I don't want to. Because I know what I know, I like what I like, and I'm good with that. Marty, you're not going to like this next part. What Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, he's saying, hey, you know what? The religion, the way that you're done things is ending. And a new day is dawning, a new day is coming forth, and it's found in me. So try the lamb. Right? No tofu. No. You need to repent of that, Larry. Oh, Doug said that. I thought Larry said that. No offense. No offense. Don't take any offense. Good. But for us, for the church gets stuck. As a body, we get stuck in our ways. Because we've always done it this way, and we're not going to do it tomorrow because we like it this way. But what if God is saying something different? What if God is saying, I'm working here, and I need people to help me here? Are we open to working where God wants us to go? Or maybe needs us, where those opportunities show? Are we willing to be a new wineskin, be transformed? We can only become a new wineskin when our hearts are changed, when we allow God to change our hearts, when we allow him to change and transform our thinking, can we become a new wineskin? Because we can get stuck being an old wineskin. And frankly, I know what that's like. And it's hard to pour new wine into old wineskin. Because it will burst. People get upset. People get angry. People you know, resist. But if God is doing a new thing, which God is always interested in sharing the gospel in new ways, reaching people in all different ways as he can. Amen? Did Paul not do that and tell us that? He certainly did. If God was stuck in the old ways, we'd still be doing sacrifices today. But he said, this isn't working. We need to change. We need to do something different. And so he gave his son for us. So the church today, the interesting thing about the church today is a lot of us churches get stuck in certain places. Maybe we get stuck in certain ruts, we become stagnant because we've always done things this way. Because it's always worked. Back in probably the 50s, 60s, 70s, even a little bit of the 80s, you could set up a church, you could build a church building, and you'd have people walk in the door attending. And they would come. Who is this Jesus? You know, we want to know more about him. What's this gospel? It was sort of like, how many of you seen the Field of Dreams, the movie? What's the key phrase in that? If you build it, they will come, right? That doesn't apply to the church today. If we build it, those lost souls will come. That's not the case today. There's a transformation, there's a change. They're not breaking down the doors to get in. So what does that mean? We have to go out. We have to change our ways. We have to see and stop and pray and ask, Lord, what are you doing? And how are you doing it? And how can I be a light to my neighbor? Lord, make me into a new wineskin. How many of us are willing to pray that? Are we willing to pray that? Because, frankly, we need to pray that. We need to be that. Change is always hard. But you know what? It's when the Lord speaks, we need to listen. And he says to us, he says, what is the most important thing? What's the most important thing? We've gone over it the last 6 weeks. It says, love God and what? Love your neighbor. When Jesus is questioned, that's what he says. That's the most important thing. That's the greatest way to reach our world. Are we willing to do that? Because you know what? I got a quote in here from a gentleman that I included doing some reading. And I'll just read it to you. Hate it when you don't follow your own notes, eh? Says this. Authors Fitch and Hosclaw in the book Prodigal Christianity, 10 Signposts into the Missional Frontier, says this. In a culture that distrusts Christianity, a society that no longer sees the church as positive, why do we seek to attract people to come to us? Why not instead use this time and energy to be in our neighborhoods, at our local park, district, gymnasiums, and fairs, donating our time, getting involved, knowing the people, and bringing the gospel there? We are living in a culture that no longer wants to do the things that churches do. Yet, we are doing them anyways. Is that kind of convicting? We still do it anyways. It's like, do you know what the definition? I'm being kind here. Don't take issue with me. You know the definition of insanity? Exactly. Doing something again and again the same way, expecting different results. That's insanity. The Reformation happened because of why? Do you guys know what the Reformation was? Martin Luther did what? Exactly. He saw something different in Scripture. And he posted that, and that's where Christianity and Protestantism came apart from Catholicism. And said, you know what? It's by grace. It's not works, it's by grace. And that changed the course of church history. Are we willing to walk the same course? Because I really believe, convicted of this, is that God is working in a new way, in a new shape, in a new form. And it's not going to be found in building buildings and have people pour in. It's going to be found in us going to people. And the reason why this whole neighboring thing, we decided to do this whole series of neighboring, is because I am truly convicted that that is the best way, because God said, Jesus said, this is the way you should do it. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the word that you, the picture you shared with me this week. And I know, Lord, I've been discouraged. And I know other people have been discouraged. But Father, you are the God of hope. You are the God of grace. You are the God of salvation. You are the God of victory. You are the God of the impossible. And Lord, you want us to reach those lost souls in our town. You want us to reach those lost souls in our cul-de-sac that live right next to us. Father, your way is just simply love them. Becoming everything and anything that we could be, just so we have a chance to share your love with them. Father, I pray that that would sink into our hearts and our minds. That's what we need to do. That's where we need to be. And Father, I know the enemy is going to try to thwart, try to sabotage. He's already got his schemes in place to discourage us, to dishearten us. Father, to make us less of what we are in your, what you said we are. We are your children. And nothing can stand against us if we are with you. So Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts, open our minds. Father, open our ways to see where you are working and how you're working. Because you're creating a revolution of structure. A change in how things happen. And you're sharpening your people. There's no room for nominalism. That's becoming to less and less and be non-existent. You're separating wheat from chaff. Do we believe what we believe? Father, I pray that you would put that in us. You convict us. Father, I pray that you would bless us. Lord, I pray that you would change our hearts to be a new wineskin, open to your new ways, how you would want to guide us, how you would want to lead us. And Father, we're going to thank you for that. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.